Please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. We're going to read some familiar verses to start in our discussion of effectual calling. Romans 8:28 is certainly one of the most familiar verses, I think, to Christians. And I'll read three verses there. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. I'll read just that little bit, but you'll remember from this passage that the Apostle Paul is setting out the great glory of our salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he reflects in these verses, under the inspiration of the Spirit, on the order in which we see that salvation worked out. There's a call that may or may not be effectual. And so you see, when theologians discuss what's usually called the order of salvation, they're following the inspired apostle at this point. There is a certain order in the way God applies the salvation, which was predestined by God and worked out on the cross by Christ, accomplished by Christ. That's worked out in history in a definite way. And so the apostle says, whom he predestined, these he also called. And these he called, the ones he called, those he also justified, and so forth. And it's that order that then the Westminster Confession in the section we're looking at follows. Now, obviously, there are more details here. There are other places where the Holy Spirit reveals to us the order of salvation and the Scriptures. And what the Confession does is follow it through in sort of a two-track way. First, the Confession talks about the order of salvation as it's the direct act or work of God. So it talks about calling and justification, adoption, and so forth. So that's following what God does. And then the Confession follows the track of what God enables man to do. So there is faith and repentance and so forth. So that... The thing I want to stress then at the outset is the fact that when we talk about how God applies the work of Christ in history, we're following a biblical pattern. There is a certain order there. And the next point I'd like to make from the passage is specifically in verse 30. You notice that it says here, whom he predestined, these he also called. And effectual calling is then the first topic for us. It's a pastor related last week and talking about free will. It's preparatory then to the discussion of the application of salvation in the chapters that follow. Now, you see already here that the reference to calling has a specific meaning, which may not be the meaning we usually think of. Right? We have cats. We go outside. If the cats are not hungry, if it's not cold outside and you call them, they won't give you the time of day. So that's not the sort of calling that's being talked about here. This is a calling which is a calling in order following predestination and preceding justification. That is, it's a specific, it's a particular call which comes to those whom God has predestined. And it's a call which always results in, you see what follows there, justification. You see, when you look at the Scriptures, sometimes, although not very often really, the calling, the word call is used in a general sense. And often think of the verse of Christ, many are called, but few are chosen. So there's calling used in the sense of a general proclamation of the gospel, although in that case it was in connection with a parable of invitation to a feast. So there's calling in the very general sense in which the gospel goes forth, some respond and some do not. But if you look at the Scriptures, and we'll only look at one other passage, I think you'll see that the overwhelming use of the word calling is calling in a particular sense, and a calling which comes to an individual which results in a response. And it's a calling which is a distinguishing calling. That is, it chooses out among all those who hear the gospel It brings about a particular response, and it's an efficacious calling, or a victorious calling. There are lots of words that you could use to describe it. It's a calling which accomplishes the purpose. And that could hardly be plainer anywhere than in this passage, where it's those who are predestined who are called. It's a particular calling. And those who are called who are justified. It's a calling which results in the justification unto life. So that's just to set the background a little bit. The word calling, as I said, is especially used in this particular sense in the Scriptures. And although we can't take time to look at a lot of proof for that, I'd like to at least look at one other passage. If you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we'll see one use of that. Especially pick it up at verse 26. You see, the Apostle Paul in this passage is addressing the Corinthians who were not, the Corinthian Christians, who were not, as a whole, the most reputable members of the Corinthian society. They weren't the in crowd. And he asked them, since they seem to have become fascinated with being the in crowd or acting like they are, there were problems with divisions and some claiming one was better than another. He calls them to reflect on their circumstances of coming to faith. And so 1 Corinthians 1:26, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." Now, did you notice what word Paul used in parallel with calling? He says in verse 26, "For you see your calling, brethren." And you might well ask, well, wasn't that just the gospel call, the general call that came to them? Well, what does he use in parallel with the word calling? Well, notice what he says in verse 28. Verse 27. "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world." You see, calling is used synonymously with chosen there. The calling came to them as the chosen ones. And that was why then they responded to the gospel and came to their position. And of course, maybe at the outset, this is a good passage to look at, because when we talk about effectual calling, the depravity of the mind, of course, immediately says, "Ain't I something? You know, God called me. It was effectual call. It wasn't just everyone, it was me." Of course, the apostle applies it in exactly the opposite direction and says, "You know, you were the scum of the earth," although he doesn't use that phrase. So you should not be so proud of yourselves as believers, but remember that it was God's sovereign call, God's grace, which came to you and chose you out among a society in which there was great worldly wisdom and great riches and so forth. But he chose them. So as I said, there's much more that we could say to give evidence to the fact that the word calling is used almost exclusively, although not really exclusively, to denote this effectual call, the distinguishing call which results in a response to the gospel word. Now, I'd like to turn to look at the confession specifically, but I want to make one other general comment, lest this get swept aside. The word, the call, is used in a very rich sense in Scripture, and the apostle is drawing out just some of the implications here. And I'm afraid we won't have time to look at it, but the apostle again and again comes back to their calling. And he comes back to it in just as convicting a way. Okay? In the book of Ephesians, he says, you know, this is what you were called to. It's love and humility and forgiveness. It's not calling to be big shots. It's calling to be as Christ and to love one another. So the idea of a calling is a very rich calling. It's a high and holy calling. The church is the called out ones. That's behind the meaning of the church. And so it has a corporate sense as well as an individual sense. And I'm just saying that maybe to entice you to look at it some more this afternoon as you have opportunity to see. Just get out a concordance and look up the word calling to see how richly that idea comes in and how important it is for understanding our life as Christians to know what our call is. But with that bit of background, I'd like to turn to the Westminster Confession, Chapter 10. We've been studying through the Confession at a furious pace, and today will be no exception, I'm sure, in terms of the furiousness of the pace. But I'll read the entire... I'll read the entire chapter. Chapter 10 of Effectual Calling. All those whom God hath predestinated unto life, and those only, he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call by his word and spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving unto them an heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by his almighty power determining them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. This effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, and not from anything at all foreseen in man, who is altogether passive therein, until, being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit, he is thereby enabled to answer this call, and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it. Elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who worketh when and where and how he pleaseth. So also are all other elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the Word. Others not elected, although they may be called by the ministry of the Word, and may have some common operations of the Spirit, yet they never truly come unto Christ, and therefore cannot be saved. Much less can men not professing the Christian religion be saved in any other way whatsoever, be they ever so diligent to frame their lives according to the light of nature and the law of that religion they do profess. And to assert and maintain that they may is very pernicious and to be detested. Now, as I said, this chapter of the Confession comes in the context of already 9 or 10 weeks of study. And so, in particular, we need to remember that this effectual call that we're coming to must be more than a general gospel call, because otherwise no one will respond. That is, as we've seen, men are dead in their sins. They are not like the cats. It's a lot worse than the cats in my illustration. Men are wholly incapable of any spiritual good. And so unless there was something effectual in the call, they cannot respond. And to develop that a little bit more, I'd like to turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 11. You see, the first paragraph of the Westminster Confession, I'm sorry, it's John 11, especially verse 25. Westminster Confession, in discussing effectual calling, brings in the way that call is, you might say, registered in the consciousness of people, and that is through what the scriptures call regeneration or the new birth. Now, if you actually dig out some systematic theologies, you'll see these discussions about whether the call comes first or regeneration, and it's the sort of thing, I think, that they're so closely related to each other that it's not wise to try to separate them. And so the fact that there is an outward call of the gospel which results in a response must mean that there's an inward work of the Spirit, and that inward work of the Spirit must be such that our minds are renewed, that we have new hearts, and our wills are renewed as well. And so that's why the connection between regeneration and calling is so close. Now, in John chapter 11, as our pastor has preached through the Gospel of John, we're familiar with the emphasis on the signs as pointing to Christ, and the I am statements as pointing to who Christ is. And so this, of course, is the chapter in which Lazarus has died, and Christ has gone to be with Martha and Mary. And he's talking to Martha, who says in verse 24, I know that he, that's Lazarus, her brother, who's in the grave, will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. And so the sign is always accompanied by the word. Here is the word, I am the resurrection and the life. And how does Christ demonstrate that resurrection power? Well, we all know the story. He comes then to the grave, and I'll skip over quite a bit of it, down to verse 41. And they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, Loose him and let him go. Now you might say, if there's any explicit example of effectual calling in Scripture, this is it. This guy is dead. There's no question about it. He's been in the grave a long time. And yet by Christ's mere word, the dead man comes forth. Lazarus come forth is literally here, outside Lazarus. And by that command, Lazarus comes forth. Now you see, there's no question here of Lazarus preparing himself to be resurrected, is there? There's no stirring, don't you think it's about time, Lord, for me to come out of the grave? This is a sovereign act of God to raise a dead man. And furthermore, it's a sovereign act which is accomplished not wordlessly, as well as it could have been. There is no need, you might say, for Christ to speak a word. He can act without a word. But here, in particular, is a point I want to emphasize. Christ accomplishes this by his word. By speaking his word, he accomplishes the resurrection of Lazarus. Now, I dwell on this point because the resurrection of Lazarus is not simply a demonstration that Christ raises the physically dead. The Gospel of John never stops with physical life. Again and again, the emphasis is that the believer enters into eternal life when he is born again. And so Lazarus is a fit illustration, and I think that's really the whole point of the story, is an illustration of the power that Christ has to raise the spiritually dead. Although Lazarus was physically dead, and Christ will raise this physically dead as well. And to illustrate that point, I want to look at one other passage. We'll flip backwards in John to chapter 5. The point I want to make in emphasizing this is that the state of man when the gospel comes to him is a state of death, of inability. The others who've taught through those chapters, I think, did a fine job. And I think it's good for us to remember that because this is the point where we're tempted to deny it. Christ in John chapter 5 is talking about his power, or the power given to him from the Father. And I want to point out in particular verse 24 through 26. Christ is speaking. He says, Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. And shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. Now you see, if you read that quickly, you might say, well, he's talking about the physical resurrection of the dead. But that's actually what comes after this in the passage. What Christ is talking about in the verses which I just read is that spiritual resurrection. And you can see it because, it's a distinguishing call. The dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Well, on the last great day, everyone will hear. Everyone will be resurrected at the powerful command of Christ. But here he's talking about the call which comes specifically. And I wanted to read this passage because, although, as in Romans 8, you see the calling is ultimately from God the Father, those whom he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son refers especially to the Father, yet in the application of our salvation, it's the work of Christ to call. Okay, so that's another point here, is that it's a Trinitarian work. The Father calls, in the ultimate sense, He calls by means of His Son, to whom He has committed this work, and He calls effectually by the work of His Spirit. And so, rushing along here, let's turn to one other passage in John, chapter 3, to see especially the Spirit's work. John chapter 3 is, again, this is a very familiar passage. This is Jesus talking with Nicodemus. And I would just emphasize certain statements that Christ says. Pick it up at verse 5, for example. Jesus answered Nicodemus, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said unto you, you must be born again." This is quoting what he had just said in verse 3, for example. "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Now there again is the work of the Spirit, the work of giving new life, but specifically attributed to the Spirit as the one who accomplishes that giving of new life. You should understand that Christ's words here are directed specifically at a Pharisee. If there is anyone who thought he was pure and didn't need any washing, it would have been a Pharisee. And so for Christ to say that you must be cleansed by water and the Spirit would have been an affront to this self-righteous man, to the Pharisees. And so when Christ says to him, "You must be born again," he's emphasizing the fact that men are naturally dead. They're not naturally in the kingdom of God. And it requires this sovereign work of the Spirit. And that sovereignty is emphasized especially in verse 8. It's a sovereign, mysterious work. The Spirit, or the wind blows where it wills, using the wind as a description for the Spirit, same word in the Greek. And that's that sovereign operation of the Spirit that Christ speaks of here. Now again, as with Lazarus, Christ doesn't say, you must ask to be born again before you can be born again. You must decide to be born again before you can be born again. No one decides to be born of his mother, right? It's not a conscious decision that any one of us said, I think I'll be conceived and born of my parents. Well, that's exactly what's going on here. Christ is speaking of a sovereign work of God. It's his work to give new life. Now, the confession describes then, in terms of that work, and speaking of us as being dead, describes of the work of the Spirit and taking away the heart of stone and giving a heart of flesh and so forth. Again, I'd like to look, this will just have to be briefly, at one other passage in connection with that. Let's turn back to the book of Ezekiel. Yes, they did know about the new birth in the Old Testament. Ezekiel chapter 36. And verse 25, you could go all the way back to the beginning of the Bible to find out about the new birth. But I didn't read this part in John 3, but has it ever puzzled you why Christ says, you're a teacher in Israel and you don't know these things? Christ expected Nicodemus to know about the new birth. How would he have known about it? By reading his Bible, right? And Ezekiel 36 is one example, although there are others, which talk about this work. Now, this is in the context of a return from the exile. And notice the language that's used here in Ezekiel 36 at verse 25. So I'm just, you know, we're plopping down in the middle of this chapter, but hey, it's the best I can do, limited time. "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God." Notice in particular the use of water here. I think this is likely the passage that Christ had in mind in speaking to Nicodemus, of water and the Spirit. And it's the language of ritual purification. They sprinkled water right? If you want to get a bath, you don't sprinkle someone. But if you want to ritually purify someone, then you sprinkle water to set, to give a picture of the purification that's accomplished by the work of Christ. And so it uses that language of water again, but in particular I'd like to emphasize in verse 26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. You see, naturally we have, it says, hearts of stone. And instead he will give us a heart of flesh. That's the work of the Spirit. That's regeneration. And that's what we need. Apart from that, we cannot respond to the gospel. And if the calling of the gospel is to be effectual, it has to be by the work of the Spirit to make it effectual. And so the confession goes on then to describe more. And I won't take time to look at other passages, but I'll remind you that the writers of the confession included scripture references. And so the confession talks about that the fact that God enlightens our minds to understand the things of God. Okay, our minds are naturally darkened, but he enlightens our minds. He takes away our heart of stone, renews our wills, and then the work of the Spirit is to make us willing. Naturally, we are unwilling to come to God, but because of the work of the Spirit, we are drawn to Christ. And there again, there's language from the Gospel of John. No man can come to the Father. No man can come to me unless the Father draw him. And that word draws is an effectual draw. It's like dragging. Peter draws his sword out. And that's then the emphasis here, that the calling is effectual because it's the work of the Spirit to enable us to come to Christ. So that's a somewhat brief summary of the first paragraph then, which is the longest one of all of these. Let me just make quick comments on the second paragraph then, and then I'll give you a chance to ask some questions. Second paragraph emphasizes the effectual call is of God's free and special grace, not from anything foreseen in man, and it emphasizes the passivity of man. So there again, the fact that it's a new birth emphasizes the passivity in itself. But men are very, very eager to count themselves as being part of their own new birth. And so even today, there's an emphasis that men can prepare themselves to receive the gospel. There are some stirrings of goodness within them to get ready to receive the gospel. So Calvin likes to point out that the Roman Catholic Church used the parable of the Good Samaritan. Remember, the Good Samaritan found the man who was been beaten up and he was lying by the road, and the scriptures say he was half dead. Well, the Romanists said, well, that's natural man. He's half dead. Not like Lazarus rotting in the grave or close to it. He's only half dead. And of course, that's not the biblical picture. Ephesians 2, you were dead in your sins and trespasses, and it was by the power of Christ that you were made alive. So any idea of a preparation or our getting ourselves ready to receive the gospel of our own is completely ruled out. It is, as the term that's used in by theologians, is monergistic. The mon in the part means one. It's a one-sided thing. It's not synergistic in the sense that we cooperate in our being born again, but it's solely the work of God. Now, so what's the phrase? I'm preaching to the choir. You guys already know all this, but this is a place where I think it's important to realize again how crucial this is to the Scriptures. We have the sovereign work of God, which by His mercy chooses out, not based on anything seen in us, who will come to faith. Comments or questions? Mr. Evans.
I don't like to be a dick either.
Yeah. Self-esteem, I know.
But wasn't there back in the Puritan days sort of a preparatory bench that, you know, if you you could aid yourself in some cause by putting yourself where you hear the preaching of the word, so forth and so on, and the fact that that was a common practice, and today, for instance, if a person wanted to help themselves as much as they possibly could, it would, you know, it says weak and foolish, so they become weak and foolish by becoming United States. And, you know, here's Billy Graham or something like that. It would help.
Not sure I understand it. But if there are stirrings of conscience, then there are the stirrings of the Holy Spirit work, I guess. I'm not quite sure what.
No, I'm just saying in the early church, Puritan churches, things like that, they had a little bench they had up front where a person could help themselves by hearing, by catching the thing, being in front of the message. And we play music today, you know, it helps people stir people going forward. And things like that.
Yeah, I understand the music bit. Yeah, I know what that's about. I guess I'd be warmer to the idea of the word as stirring us in the spirit. Well, again, I guess what I would say is that the spirit does work in us to draw us to himself, and that may involve an initial conviction of sin, but it's a one-sided work nonetheless. I'm not quite sure where you're coming from, but we could talk about it later. Any other comments or questions? Things that I can't really answer. Okay. The point. Let me emphasize then one thing which we have seen in the passages that we've read, and that is that although this is a sovereign work of the Spirit uses the Word, typically, and that's something that you could see, especially in the case of Christ calling Lazarus from the dead. It's an effectual call, and I've taken care to distinguish the general call of gospel from the particular call. But although there's a distinction, there should never be a separation. That is, as if a man could somehow sense an effectual call having never heard or understood what the gospel is. So there should not be a separation of the two. It's the Spirit who uses the Word to accomplish that purpose. And I say that especially because as we come to the next paragraphs, they're understanding that, and I think we do understand the importance of the preaching of the Word, we should realize that if we want to see unsaved friends and loved ones come to faith, well, certainly we should pray for them, but we should pray in particular that they come under the hearing of the Word. That's why so much of our services is occupied with the Word, with the preaching of the Word especially, because that's what God uses. And that's one important point I want to emphasize to summarize the first part. And the second is that we should never fail to marvel at the stupendous fact of regeneration. If you had been standing there and you had seen Lazarus come out of the grave, what would you have thought? Hey, this guy's pretty good. No, I mean, they said, this is amazing. This is the Son of God. No one can raise the dead. And yet, what was the greater power that Christ was pointing to? It was his power to give new life. And everyone who has had that work of the Spirit has a testimony greater than the testimony of Lazarus. Now, isn't that an amazing thing? We should never fail to marvel over that. Those of us who have, you know, been converted later in life and sometimes are talking to people who didn't see us before we were converted and talking about what we're like. And many of you have had this experience of people saying, oh no, I can't believe that. You know, I can't believe you were like that. Now, it would be bad if they said, oh yeah, I could understand that. But I think many of us, many times you see in unbelievers an unwillingness to believe there really can be a change. And that's, you know, sometimes it's discouraging in my own life to wonder whether there really has been a change or whether I see much growth. We should never fail to marvel at the fact that God's power is shown not in stupendous raising of men from the physical grave, but in the greater power of raising men from spiritual death to life. They were cast out of the garden. They were enemies of God. It was only by God's grace that he put enmity in their hearts against the serpent, because otherwise they were allies with the serpent. And yet God, by his mercy, raises us from the dead and draws us to himself. Now that's the power of God. When people in churches talk a lot about, I want to see the power of God. That's the power of God, to raise dead men to life. And it's a power which, again, God uses his Word to bring about. And we should never fail to marvel or fail to praise God for His work in us because of that. Okay, that's a summary then of the first 2 points. The last 2 points deal with the questions that may well arise in connection with this. And especially in the third point, the question, if God normally uses the preaching of the word, can my child who died in infancy be saved? Now, this is not an academic question. Any parent who's lost a child in infancy agonizes and grieves and wonders, what, this child never came under the preaching of the word. Can the child be saved? And so the confession directly addresses this, but very, very carefully addresses this issue and says, basically, the Spirit is sovereign. John 3, the Spirit blows where He wills. Even if He normally uses the word, yet He is not tied to the word. And so there are two cases, there's really a specific case and a general case that's mentioned. First, elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who worketh when, where, and how He pleaseth. And then it adds, so also are all other elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word. Now, that if you read that last sentence out of context, you may misunderstand it to be those who live in, you know, the darkest parts of the world where the gospel has never come. That's not what they're talking about. They talk about that in the next paragraph. They're talking about people who are, shall we say, mentally deficient, those who are unable, really, of functioning intellectually at any level. And so the confession mentions specifically the case of elect infants, and then more generally of those who are incapable of receiving the word, as a means of comforting us that the Spirit is not bound to that means. Now, okay, I know we could talk for a whole hour about this one paragraph because there are all kinds of questions that come up. The wording is very careful here. It doesn't say which infants are elect. It just says elect infants. And in fact, the Northern Presbyterian Church around the turn of the 20th century added some explanatory language to say that they thought all infants were elect, because they were quite uncomfortable with any implications that could be drawn from this. But the confession is very careful not to determine who the elect infants are. There are certainly, I think, plenty of information from the rest of the confession based on the scriptures to give us confidence that children of believers, elect infants dying in infancy of one or more believing parents, are in that category. That is, I'm not sure I said that correctly, but that we can have hope for, as a covenant parents, for children who die in infancy. But the confession is very careful here not to try to go beyond the scriptures in developing this. Now, let me just briefly look at one passage. If you look at how the, and that's in Luke, I'm sorry, Matthew chapter 19. There are parallel passages in all the Gospels. Let's turn quickly to Matthew chapter 19. This is, again, this is not an issue which you can easily debate academically if you've ever lost an infant. And I have, I guess there's one book in particular I could refer that you might want to know about to pass on to someone who's had doubts about this sort of thing for their own children. But I'd like to look at just one passage in Matthew 19. There are parallels in Mark 10 and Luke 18. This is a familiar account of the children being brought to Christ in Matthew 19, verse 13. Then little children were brought to Him that He might put His hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, "Let the little children come to Me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." Now, the word that's used here, children, is different from the word that's used in the parallel passage in Luke. In Luke, he uses the word for infants. It's very clear that these are, from Luke, that these were not children who would have run up to Jesus. These are infants. And what Jesus says here, we often kind of jump in the application of it and say, oh, well, we should be like little children when we come to Christ. And He does make that application at other points. He doesn't make that application here because He has a specific statement to make. And that is, He is saying that children as a class are not excluded from the kingdom of God. I sound like a mathematician when I say that. But what He's saying is, He's saying you cannot rule out infants' participation in the kingdom of God. You cannot say infants have no part in the kingdom. He says, of such are the kingdom of God. And what he means by that is that children as a class are not excluded from the benefits of the kingdom. Now he does, as I say, go on then in the parallel accounts to talk about the fact that we should be like children then in entering the kingdom. But he has a specific point here in the fact that the disciples wanted to turn these infants away. And Christ says, no, my ministry is even to infants. Now, if you bear with me just a second, if you look at the Westminster Confession's proof texts, this is a case of their comparing Scripture with Scripture. That is, we believe we can use good and necessary consequence. We can see what the Scriptures teach in one passage and compare them with other passages. And so here their argument is something like this. Christ says infants, too, can be included in the kingdom. Then the question is, what is it that's required to enter the kingdom? Well, we read it in John 3. It's the work of the Spirit. And so that's in a very short way, their argument for what they say, that the Spirit works where He wills. He may even work without the Word in the case of infants. Now, as I said, we could go for a long time talking about this. Are all infants elect who die in infancy? That's the category. We're talking about infants who die in infancy, not those who grow to maturity. The confession, let me say, though, explicitly is not talking about any age of accountability. The age of accountability in the Scriptures is zero. Men are dead in sin, and they are guilty in Adam's sin imputed to them, and guilty for their own corrupt nature, and guilty for their own acts of unrighteousness. That is absolutely plain. David says, in sin my mother conceived me and brought me forth. This is not saying there is no need for the work of the Spirit, which would be the position of the Pelagians. That is, children don't need a work of the Spirit because they're not fallen. This is saying there is a need for the work of the Spirit, and that the Spirit does work in elect infants to accomplish His will. Yeah, I know if I ask for questions now, I'll never get to the fourth point, so I'm not going to ask for questions. Go to the fourth point. That's my strategy, and we'll come back. The fourth point then talks about the case of those who never respond to the gospel. It says in the fourth paragraph, others not elected, although they may be called by the ministry of the word and may have some common operations of the Spirit, yet they never truly come unto Christ and therefore cannot be saved. Now, this is addressing a case which I think many of us, if we just reflect on our experience, will wonder about this effectual calling. Because many of us have seen people who seem to respond to the gospel in certain situations. It may have been in a very emotional meeting. It may not have been in a very emotional meeting. It may have been over some period of time. They seem to have a work of the Spirit. They seem to have been called, and yet they seem to have resisted it and never really come to faith. And what the confession is saying here is that there may be common operations of the Spirit. The Spirit restrains sin in the world. And this opens up a whole discussion about common grace and so forth. But there may well be cases where people seem to have started to respond to the gospel. And yet, using proof texts from the Scripture, they illustrate the fact that although men may seem to be moving toward the gospel, if there is actually no change of heart, then the call was not the call that we've been talking about. It was an outward call and not the distinguishing work of the Spirit. So that's really a frightening thing. One of the proof texts is Hebrews 6, which talks about those who were enlightened, those who had all the benefits of the covenant community, and yet fall away. And it's a sober reminder to us not to stop short, but to seek to press the claims of the gospel and to pray that the effectual working would come about. That's one point. And the last point, which is made here in the confession, is the point of those who never hear the gospel. So you should understand the last part in the context, especially of those who have never even heard the Word of God. They have no special revelation. They have only the light of nature to understand about God. And the question is, can men like that be saved? Now, that's a question which many have wrestled with in our day. And yet, as difficult as it is to say, I think you can safely say that the scriptures are plain. General revelation is not sufficient to bring men to salvation. It's sufficient to bring men to condemnation. That is, to give them the knowledge of God, but not to give them the knowledge of the way of salvation. Now, the teaching that men may come to Christ without hearing of Christ, it sounds like a contradiction in terms, but that's the way some people talk. Men may, in fact, be saved without Christ, has, in fact, been asserted by people in church history. If you look at the beginning of the 20th century, this was one of the first few decades, this is one of the controversies in the Northern Presbyterian Church, in which basically they abandoned the idea of missions because they felt ultimately there was, what it came down to eventually was that we should just have a dialogue with those of other faiths. We shouldn't try to evangelize them. And this is part of the reason why J. Gresham Machen left the Northern Presbyterian Church to form the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. A more recent example is in the early 60s, Vatican II, the Roman Catholic Church, they used this phrase, those who through no fault of their own have not heard the gospel still can be saved, even though they've never heard of Christ. And within the last 10 or 15 years, this has made inroads into the evangelical church, or professing evangelical church. So some rather prominent professing evangelicals have said that men can be saved without knowing of Christ. That is, can be saved even though they are in a false religion, yet somehow they are saved by Christ without knowledge of Christ. The striking thing to me is that the confession uses here about as strong a language as they use anywhere. And this is a pretty staid document, even though it's very rich and pastoral. There aren't many places where they say that a teaching is pernicious and to be detested. And so we should ask, why is this pernicious? Why is it to be detested? Well, first of all, because it completely puts aside the one principal means that God has set aside for the work of the gospel, and that's the preaching of the gospel. It says the preaching of the gospel is unnecessary. And that is to be detested. To say that the preaching of the word is unnecessary. And of course, I was converted by reading the scriptures on my own. When I say preaching, I don't mean it has to be in a church service. That's the normal means that God uses to reach people is by the exposition of his word. But the use of the word in special revelation is so crucial to the plan of God. What does Paul say in Romans 10? How will they believe unless they hear? And how will they hear unless someone is sent to them? That's a summary of what he says. But that to say that those may be saved in a pagan religion without having heard of Christ is to show contempt for the Word of God, to put it plain and simple. And ultimately, it goes even deeper than that, because this is really an intermediate position. What it actually comes down to in many cases is that all religions are equal. I'm not saying that's what these current evangelicals are saying, but that's the trend. It's certainly the trend in the modernist churches. And so, of course, what's pernicious about that is that it leads to a denial of the uniqueness of Christ. Christ is not the only Savior, ultimately. Christ then becomes only one way of many ways to heaven. That's the ultimate outworking of this in many cases. Okay, I'm not saying that that's specifically what's being addressed here. But I think there is good reason for the confession to use very strong language. In some ways, I guess I would say it's prophetic, since some of those who even at one point in their lives claimed to be heirs of the Westminster Confession, or at least of Calvinist theology, have come to deny the uniqueness of the work of Christ, and especially of the necessity for the preaching of the Word. So this is a very serious matter, and the third and fourth paragraphs may seem like kind of an odd place for this to appear. Why does this come up in effectual calling? Well, if you think about it, you can see why it comes here, because in effectual calling, God especially uses his word and their questions about are there exceptional cases, and that's in a sense where this comes up. Well, I'm sure that was all very offensive, so I'll let you tell me how I've hurt your sympathies and so forth. Any comments or questions here? Mr. Phillip. Well, I think that's an issue which is certainly raised by this teaching. He asked about the children who are aborted. And our first reaction shouldn't be that they're innocent children. Now, they're innocent as far as the law is concerned. There's no reason for them to be executed, which is, I mean, what our legal system comes down to in their case, and allowing them to die, to be killed. So we shouldn't say that they're innocent before God, and it would require the saving work of Christ for them to be brought to Him. So I don't think the Scriptures give us clear information about those who are children of those outside the covenant community, whether they would be saved. Although many Reformed people have said that the love and mercy of God is great enough to include even infants dying in infancy outside of the covenant community. It's very hard to say explicitly from the Scriptures. So that's, I think that brings part of the gravity of abortion before us, and the seriousness of it in a very striking way.
Are we, sorry, the confession, saying that God is still able in special means to reveal Christ to people who are not ordinarily likely to hear, because either through...
Yeah. So if you look at some commentaries on the confession, especially very recent ones, some people are hoping for some wiggle room, I guess, is that the phrase, saying that, well, there could be remnants of special revelation left in cultures, or I suppose God could send an angel to appear to someone to proclaim the gospel. It seems pretty plain to me that what they're talking about is those who are outside the regular communication of the word. I'm not sure that they were really would have been addressing these possible exceptions, but there is that the sort of thing that you're asking about, or maybe I'm misunderstanding the question.
I just can't think of a particular testimony of somebody who was unfamiliar with Christianity at all, that through either visions or dreams, or they became aware of it, and through, I don't remember the but they came to Christ as in Christ, not through their other religion.
Uh-huh, yeah. Right, and there's certainly a variety of circumstances in which it would be very difficult to sort of say this could never happen. But the key point is that it has to do with faith in Christ and in His saving work. And that's the key distinction, as opposed to somehow having faith based on general revelation. But there are all kinds of stories of missionaries coming to places, and, you know, well, we have an ancient story in our culture of, you know, and it sort of sounds like it might be like the gospel story. But that, well, those are, I think, often overblown. Yeah. I don't think the confession is trying to nail down every possibility, but the point that's being made is that it is through the gospel that people come to faith, by a conscious understanding of who Christ is.
Second thing, just the inconsistency of saying that all children, and I've heard people say that all infants that die immediately go to heaven. So that would imply that the best evangelists around are abortion.
That would be to confound the secret will of God and the revealed will of God. Since God has revealed to us to preserve human life and not to take it away. That wouldn't be a good argument in that case. But I really haven't made up my mind on that particular point. I suppose you could argue that God's love in general is great enough to encompass it. And I don't see anything in the scriptures that would forbid that position. But I don't think you could argue that way. That the abortionists are doing a service by sending people to heaven who otherwise might grow up and reject Christ. They'll have to give account before God.
Well, they would, yeah.
Yeah.
They'd be outperforming the church.
Well, yeah. It's a very difficult, I think, issue. And of course, it's connected with many people's minds with deep emotions. And so one has to be careful. Okay, well, let's close in prayer.